Please join Pastor Craig Houston from Westside Baptist Church as he goes through the Gospel of Mark in his series, Jesus on Mission.
Mark chapter 9, verse number 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make thee three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid, i.e., his mouth was moving because he was nervous. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what the things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning with one another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, and it is written of him. Would you pray with me? Father God, I pray this morning for your strength, for your power. Lord, I'm so thankful for the grace of God, because I am a sinner. I have been changed, and yet I'm still being changed. I have been set apart, and yet I am still needing daily to be set apart. My eyes have been opened, but Lord, daily I need you to keep opening my eyes. I want to ask you, Lord, that you would help each one of us to, even right now, offer up a prayer of confession before you for our sin. Knowing, Lord, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us this morning with a clear heart, a clear mind, to be able to hear the Word of God. Help me to be able to proclaim the Word of God, Lord, in a way that would be helpful and encouraging, transformative in our lives. Lord, if we could see Jesus, if we could see a glimpse of His glory, and realize that you are changing us into your image and to your likeness, it just may impact the way that we live from day to day. Help us, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. 6 days have passed since Jesus was teaching his disciples in the area of Caesarea Philippi. The truth that he had been teaching, as we heard 2 weeks ago, was a powerful truth. It was a truth that is just as important today as it was when it was first given. It was a lesson for his disciples. It wasn't a lesson for the multitudes. It was a lesson for those who followed him. That whoever would come after him, that he would have to deny himself and take up his cross and follow. And that if we were to save our life, we would lose it. But if we would lose our life for his sake, we should save it. He asked the question, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It's truly the question to be asked of every man, of every woman, of every boy and every girl. Following this teaching, there is a promise given in verse number 1 of our text this morning. It says, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of you, some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. This was a promise of something that was to come. Something of which there is some quite a bit of debate over what it is, though several good guesses are included. When God doesn't give a specific to what He's speaking of, you can just count on His promises being fulfilled because He is faithful to fulfill all the ones that He specifies. He says, and He said unto them, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom come with power. Some had thought this was, some think today rather, that this was reference to the time after the resurrection. That after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be those that would die that had been there, but that would see Jesus. They would see Him in the beginning of His kingdom. Some believed it was speaking of a reference that the kingdom of God would come with power at the day of Pentecost, which I think is probably a good guess. And I don't like to talk about guesses because God's word is absolute, but sometimes it's important to be honest when we don't know specifically what it is. And if you study the great commentaries of the past, you will find many men of God were variant on this particular promise coming to pass. Some believed it was speaking of AD 70, when Jerusalem, when Israel, when the temple was destroyed, and the kingdom of God then, the Christian kingdom, if you will, was then established. And I think probably the most likely, because in all the accounts of the Gospels, this verse is found right before the transfiguration of Peter, James, the transfiguration rather of Jesus Christ before Peter, James, and John. That Jesus Christ was going to give them a glimpse of the kingdom come in power. He was going to give them a glimpse of glory. He was going to give them a glimpse of that which was to come. Something that they could not comprehend on their own. And many scholars would agree with this stance that it's important to see that it's listed right before these next verses from verse 2 through 13 because of the fact that he is speaking of something to come and he's going to give them a picture of that which is to come. But nonetheless, in our text this morning, regardless of whether or not verse 1 is referring directly to 6 days later when Jesus would be transfigured, this morning's message is about seeing something revealed that is otherwise concealed. Seeing something in its glorious form, seeing someone in his glorious form rather than his lowly form. See, this group, Peter, James, and John, are clearly the inner circle of the apostles. They are those who were with Jesus on several special occasions when he called them to him to come and pray with him and to spend the time with him, even apart from the other apostles. And he has a group of leaders, if you will, amongst the leaders, and he's going to show them something special. He's going to reveal to them something of his glory. This lowly carpenter from Galilee is going to give them a glimpse of true eternal glory. And it will be a sight like nothing they could even imagine. Nothing they could even imagine. You know, I think of the scriptures in Ephesians. It says that God is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That word is the same word we would say think and imagine are the same things. You realize that God is able to do in our lives, in your life, in my life, exceeding and abundantly above all that we could ask or think, all above what we could even imagine. Now, I know you say, well, imaginations are pretty amazing. They are. You think about modern day filmmaking, and though there's a bunch of junk out there, there's amazing, special effects and special features, and you think, wow, well, today we really have an ability to see what that glory would be like. They could show us in the movies. And I want you to understand something. When Jesus says he is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we could ask or think, he means exceeding and abundantly above all that we could imagine. So there's nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And there's nothing compared, or will there be compared, in the lifetime of Peter, James, and John on this earth than what they're going to see this morning when they see a glimpse of his glory. Quite possibly, I believe, a fulfillment of verse number 1. What is it about this day that's so special? Well, what has Jesus been trying to teach? I think it's important. Jesus has been trying to instruct his apostles and the people about who he is. He's given instructions about who he is. But he's not trying to force it down their throat. He's trying to have them understand. He's trying to let them see by revealing himself to them. By showing who he is, by the works of his power, by the miracles that he's done, by the people that he has healed, by the people that he has helped. But now he's going to reveal to them in a whole different light. He is going to transfigure before them. He is going to be literally transformed before them. Now, kids, this is more than a transformer, something that turns from a person to a truck or a truck to a person or whatever the transformers do these days. When I was a kid, they were just little matchbox things, and now they're movies and all these kinds of different things. But this is more than that transformation. I suppose if there was a good illustration of something being transformed or transfigured, it would be butterflies. You think about caterpillars. Caterpillars are an amazing creature. I got a picture of a huge, probably the prettiest caterpillar. Usually I think they're kind of ugly. Beautiful caterpillar, bright green, in our neighbor's driveway on Abigail's hand, and literally it's about the size of her hand. But in general, we would say that caterpillars are kind of creepy, crawly, sometimes smooth, sometimes fuzzy, usually just plain ugly. Right? We don't usually have, caterpillars as household pets. You may consider them to be quite a humble creature. They go along the ground, they climb up in trees. But caterpillars are unique in the creation. There are a few things that go through what caterpillars go through. They go through something called metamorphosis. They turn from one thing into something else. How many of you children have ever played with caterpillars? Raise your hand. You played with caterpillars before? Kind of neat bugs, huh? You can hold them in your hands. But you know, there is a time in a caterpillar's existence, in their life, that a caterpillar will climb up into a tree and will find a leaf or something to wrap itself in, and they will make a cocoon for themselves, and they will close themselves up in that cocoon, and the caterpillar will die as a caterpillar. But it doesn't die. You see, it comes back as something different. It goes through metamorphosis, and it transforms into something radiant and beautiful and glorious. What starts out so humble becomes something magnificent. It becomes a butterfly. Now, butterflies are harder to hold. They're harder to get to come into your hand. You know, butterfly, right? If one lands on you, it's just a matter of the providence of God. You don't get to call them and have them just land in your hand and pet them and put them down at the, you know, at their dish. They're taking flight. And butterflies are of all different varieties. They're magnificent in their design. Intricately detailed with vast arrays of colors. I remember still the first time that I ever saw a gigantic, I mean gigantic, huge, magnificent, big, huge, blue butterfly. It was in the way back jungle of Papua New Guinea. I was flying with Jim Bloom, and we came up over between a mountain peak at about 11,000 feet and came swooping down, and they said, "There's the runway." And I said, "Where's the runway?" He said, "Right there." I said, "All I see is trees and a little sliver of grass." He said, "That's the runway." And it was in a place that had no roads, took days to hike in from the nearest road, and if we landed and were stranded, we were in trouble. It was also a place that is filled with magnificent butterflies and birds of paradise. And literally, I saw the most amazing butterfly I've ever seen, and it was huge. They gave me one of those same butterflies, much smaller, in a case that I have in my study at home. But I love blue. It's my favorite color. And this was just that radiant blue. You know, seeing that come through the air, just how they flitter, and just beautiful. And to think that started out in the jungle as just a ugly, smooth or fuzzy caterpillar. But it had been transformed into something that was a sight to behold. This summer, my family and I went to the Pacific Science Center in Seattle. It's a great place, interesting place, and a good place to walk through with your children and, you know, tell them where people are loony in millions and billions and jillions of years, and then see the very hand of God in the creation. They have a tropical butterfly house. It's truly a sight to behold. You go into a door that keeps, it's a door between, before another door, and keeps the butterflies in and the people in one section before they go into the other and out sometimes. They go into this, it's a heated room. It's called the Tropical Butterfly House. And in this room, there is an amazing array of beautiful tropical flowers and plants and butterflies and more butterflies. But what's neat about it is you can go literally into this window and you can see cocoons at various stages in the progress. And you see butterflies struggling to get out. And then they're flying around the room. But you also see butterflies that have died, never to rise again. But for their momentary life, for their brief life, they are a glorious sight to behold. You know, this word metamorphosis is the same Greek word which we get our English word transfigured. It comes from the same Greek root, which is metamorpho. It comes from a Greek root, and then it's brought through the Latin language where we get the word metamorphosis. And the English word for that is to be transfigured. Metamorphosis comes from two words, meta, denoting change of place or condition, and morpho, which is form. So it changes its place or condition and form from one thing to another. This is used in the scripture to denote the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we read of him in the scriptures in the New Testament as a carpenter's son. He grew up as a boy like any other boy. We celebrate this month, this season, the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wasn't born in a way that was different than any of you were born. He was conceived in a way that was different, that with which he was conceived and born of a virgin. But as far as the natural birth process is concerned, he was the same. He didn't come out glowing in his glory light. He came out as a baby. And he grew in wisdom and stature as a man. And however that works in this process, and I want to be careful in not likening Jesus to a caterpillar, but that lowly, humble caterpillar that turns into a glorious, radiant, beautiful butterfly does have some picture when it says that there is no form nor comeliness of Jesus Christ that you would desire him. He was not magnificent in his human form. He was humble. He was simple. And now this carpenter, this man with the rough hands, this man who had been trained by his earthly father Joseph, is now going to reveal himself as he really is. Now, he never left his glory. He was always fully God, and yet he became fully man. He was deity wrapped in humanity. But now he's going to show his apostles, Peter, James, and John, a picture of how glorious he really is. A picture of who he is going to be for all of eternity. And it also gives us a little glimpse into what he's going to make us to be. Jesus, in this passage before us, is transfigured before Peter, James, and John. You know, Philippians, I just want to read a little bit of background here. Philippians chapter number 2, speaking of Jesus and his coming to earth. As we have Christmas upon us, may we think more of Christ than packages. It says, let us, in Philippians chapter 2, in verse number 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, form, it's from that word morpho, form of God, though it not thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he is God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to die, and he's going to go into a tomb, fully dead. He's going to come out of that tomb, transformed, resurrected, in a body that's different. And they're going to get a little taste of this magnificence of his glory. It says, after 6 days, verse 2 of our text, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. So that doesn't sound very significant. He was transfigured before them. Move on. Oh, the next verse gives us a little more of the idea of what this means to be transfigured. To something more beautiful than the most beautiful of butterflies. To something more beautiful than anything that we could possibly imagine. His radiance truly transcends human description. But here's what is described of him in verse number 3. This blinding glory, this radiance that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Those people that would dye cloths, that there was no fuller on earth who could white them this white. This was a radiance that they had never seen before. This was a white like no other white. This was a glorious picture of the purity and the beauty and the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, the Old Testament reveals this radiant vision of Jesus Christ multiple times. In Psalm 104:2, it says, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment? Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain? Who is this who covers his body with light as a garment? It is Jesus. And now he's showing this. He's revealing this. In Daniel 7, verse 9, it says, and I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. This shows a Jesus in his magnificence. And this is what they're getting a glimpse of Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus, the carpenter's son. And now they're seeing him. This is like what Daniel talked about. This is what the psalmist wrote about. His garments are like light. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. There is no way that man can see that save but through Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, who is the glory of God revealed to us. In Revelation 1:14, it says his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. He is fearsome in glory. In Revelation 21, verse 23, it says, and the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. This is Jesus Christ. Beloved, and it should make us say hallelujah. It should make us glorify God. This is the Savior who died for you and me. This is the God who became man, born of a virgin. This is the God who would live a perfect and sinless life, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And now he's transfigured before Peter, James, and John to give them a glimpse of his glory, that they might be able to spread the news of Jesus with a new passion to say, hey, this Jesus, he is the Christ. He is the glory of the incarnate God. He is God in the flesh. Revelation reveals that when Jesus returns, and I love reading this verse anytime that I can, at the second coming, when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, for those who only want to think of Jesus as the meek and mild, lowly servant in Galilee, they only want to see him, can I use these terms? They only want to see him as the caterpillar. In verse number 11 of Revelation 19, it says, and I saw heaven to open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. Beloved, this is good news. There's a picture of what we are going to be given. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath a vesture, and he hath on his vesture, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, that passage of Scripture we just looked at reveals Jesus in his humanity. Look what Philippians chapter 2 says in the next verse. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 it says, after he became obedient unto the death of the cross, that cruel Roman death, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day before this holy, righteous Savior, clothed in garments dipped in blood and yet filled with light, this Savior, every knee shall bow before Him. Every tongue shall confess His name. And He loves us. Do you fathom that? You don't have to think even about your week. Think about yesterday. Did you fail Him in your thoughts? Did you fail Him in your actions? Did you sin against Him or against others? I'm not asking you to do a pharisaical counting and say, well, actually, yesterday I did a very good job. No, the reality of it is, you didn't. The very fact you think you stuck it yesterday. Perfect 10, right? Olympic gold medal. The very fact you think that about yourself reveals how rotten you are. And the God of all glory loves you. This magnificent, radiant Savior, blinding glory. He loves you. And He's forgiven you if you have trusted in Him. But that's not all. He's revealed. But when He's revealed in glory, there appears unto them two of the most significant persons of the Old Testament. Elijah, okay? Greek translation into English versus the Hebrew translation into English. It's Elijah. That's not changing the Scriptures. It's Elijah, Elias, and Moses. You don't get too much more of significant people in the Old Testament. Moses is the one whom God used to pen the entire Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses was the one who went up into a high mountain, and there in the same Shekinah glory cloud was given the Ten Commandments. He was revered and is revered amongst the Jews and amongst Christians. And Elijah, this was the prophet who had great blessing, who was so blessed of God that he was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. He didn't see death. And now they're with Jesus. Why? What is Moses? What is Elijah compared to Jesus? The answer is nothing. But to the Jews, their witness was everything. To the Jews, the witness of Moses and the witness of Elijah were everything in the proclamation of that prophet who would come, of that Messiah that would come. That's what they lived for. All the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, He clearly said He did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. And now here he is next to Elijah the prophet, who was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven, and next to Moses, whom God used to lead the children of Israel to the place where they were going to go into the land of promise. He was the one who had given the law. And now they're standing there with Jesus, and Peter's like, it's gotten even better. But at the same time, they are scared to death. What happened to Moses? The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Fall on your face, turn away from it. And Peter answered and said, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, three places to dwell in. Let's stay like this. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. So it seems kind of like he's going to put them on equal plane. We got Elijah, we got Moses, we got Jesus. Yes. A trinity of sorts, only the wrong one. Don't you think it might have been an appropriate time for Peter just to shut his mouth? But let's just give this piece of advice. If the Shekinah glory shows up, shut up. Listen. But Peter's fearful. Verse 6 says, for he wist not what to say, but he kept talking anyway. For they were sore afraid. You ever talk when you're nervous? Some of you do, some of you get quiet, some of you talk. And talk. You get more nervous, you talk more. And I'm not saying who. But he says, I want to build tabernacles for you. I want to honor you because you're with this respected company. Now I see you. I have just proclaimed you as the Christ. I've just been rebuked by you. But now I see you confirmed by Moses and confirmed by Elijah. Now you're standing in good company, the company of the ages. Let's make tabernacles. Let's make place to dwell and to honor you. And that's a good desire. But he didn't understand what they were there for. See, they were there to verify. This is the one of whom was spoken of. They were there to say, hear him. They were there in their presence to say, we are witnesses. In the Jewish law, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And in this passage of Scripture, there's going to be three witnesses. One is Moses, one is Elijah, and the next one is the voice of God the Father from heaven. It doesn't get any better than that. Saying, this is the one. It's not Moses, it's not Elijah. It is Jesus. He is the prophet spoken about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse number 15. It says, and the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. God is going to reveal through Moses and through Elijah, it is Jesus. Following Peter's desire to honor, there is an authoritative voice. It's more authoritative than James Earl Jones saying, this is CNN. Which, by the way, in my opinion, is probably one of the most magnificent voices of the 21st century. Powerful. Like, grabs a hold of you. You know what I mean? It's something different than hearing, this is CNN. I'm saying that because I want you to understand, when you hear the voice of God from heaven, it was undeniably different than anything they had ever heard. It was undeniably more powerful than that which they had heard before, save at the baptism of Jesus. In Mark chapter 9 and verse number 7 and 8, we see this event unfolding after the witnesses of Moses and Elias, the representative of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, of the entire Old Testament canon. Now we see in verse number 7, it says, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them." This is literally the Shekinah glory cloud. "There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son.'" Key words. Hear Him. It's not Elias. It's not Moses. Hear Him. He is the fulfillment of all that was promised before. Hear Him. He is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Yes, honor Him. Don't. It's not Moses. It's not Elijah. It's not the prophets that you need to honor. It is Jesus. Can you imagine the weight of glory in this cloud? Can you imagine the fear that he already had seeing Jesus glorified and seeing Elias and Moses? And now it gets even more intense. And the Shekinah glory cloud of God coming down upon them, and a voice from heaven. I know some of you are thinking, and I'm just being honest with you because we all think this way. Oh yeah, I heard something like that in a movie. It was very moving. We have a problem with perceiving reality and how very real this was compared to seeing something on a movie. It's like seeing Charlton Heston with the Ten Commandments. It may be impressive, but it's nothing compared to when Moses came down the mount and the glory of God shone upon him. And this voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." He said this once before, didn't he? At the baptism of Jesus. The Father is identifying with Jesus as the great prophet. He is identifying with Him as the voice of God. He's identifying Him as the Word of God that was from the beginning, that all things were made by Him and for Him. Hear Him. Beware how we're led about. Take it practically today. Beware how we're so easily led about by every fad or wave of doctrine. The believers today are driven like the wind and tossed because they hear everybody but Him. They don't even go to places where the Word of God is open to hear Him. It's like, at least if it was opened and it was read, even if what was said wasn't good, the Scripture will not return void. But this is a problem. How can we hear Him today if we don't open up His Word? If it's not proclaimed from the pulpit, if it's not read in the homes, how can we hear Him? We hear lots of voices. We hear lots of spiritual talk. But how do we hear the voice of God? It's sad. I've been just talking with people that are who said they've been looking for a church. And they've said things like this. This was just in the last 2 weeks. And it's a good thing. I don't remember who it was exactly. But they told me this. They said, "We've been looking for a church. And how we look for a church now is we drive to the church and we sit in our car in the parking lot. And if all the people come in, going in, don't have Bibles, we just drive away." I said it to somebody this week and they were trying to act spiritual. They said, "Well, maybe they're all just using their iPhones." Or maybe not. The sad reality of it is, if there is Scripture used, you don't need to follow along. It's just a jumping off point for a lesson, a lecture. an enticing talk, a spiritual rap session. Do you know what we need today? In 2011, we need to hear Him. And we do not hear Him apart from His Word. And when we hear Him, beloved, what we will see is we won't see, you know, neat and fancy things that we can do to make our lives better. We will see His glory, and it will motivate us, and we will see that it's all about Him, and it's not about other things. God, help us to see Him in His resurrection glory and to hear the authoritative voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In Hebrews 1, in verse number 1, it says, "And God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power." It means by Him, Colossians says, all things consist. They're held together. When He had Him by Himself purged our sins. Let me just go back there. When He had by Himself purged our sins, not with Elias, not with Moses, not with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. By Himself purged our sins. Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath been by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's glorious. Hear Him. The New Testament, Jesus said things like this: "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, hear me. Listen. Do you think that the apostles, especially Peter, needed to listen to the word from heaven? Do you remember him just moments, well, not moments, but a week before, 6 days before, rebuking Jesus? "You're not going to die. We won't let it happen. Get thee behind me, Satan." There is something significant, beloved, that we need to see here that God reveals to Peter, James, and John and to us, is that Jesus stands alone. There is none that compares to Him. In our text in Mark 9, in verse number 8, it says, "And suddenly..." Just following He said, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. And only Jesus is standing alone before them. He is being revealed by the Father as the glorified manifestation of God. He is Christ. The Christ. The one who had come not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And God is revealing that it is Jesus plus nothing that equals everything. It's not Jesus plus Moses plus Elias equals everything. Right? We think today it's like people that want to have Jesus and other gods and other religions. Well, what about amongst Christians? What about amongst Israel? Jesus plus Moses. Speaking of the law. Jesus plus the prophet. No, all of those law and the prophets and the Psalms, they all point to Him. And now God reveals Jesus standing alone, and He's all that we need. He is exclusive. His salvation. It's not wrought any other way. We just looked a few weeks ago on the exclusivity of Christ. He's the only way of salvation. He is, as John 14:6 says, the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Is that who you're trusting in? Is that who you're following? Last, we see instructions that are given and questions that are verified. Now, I think what would be natural after a time like this is to question Jesus. He does question Jesus. They question Jesus. Not in a negative sort of way, but they question him regarding the fulfillment of a prophecy. It says, and as they came down from the mountain, he, Jesus, charged them, this is a very strong charge, a very strong word, charged, that they should tell no man what things they had seen, until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Okay, I've said this many times, so I'm just going to briefly say it again and move on. Why does Jesus keep saying, don't tell? I've just revealed to you my glory in the heavenlies. Don't tell anyone. Right? You keep hearing this thing. It's like, you were blind, now you can see, but don't tell anybody. You were deaf and dumb, and now you can hear and speak, but don't say a word. You remember those? Right? If you don't, read back through Mark 1 through 8. And you'll see what I'm talking about. Don't tell. Why? Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not complete without his death, burial, and resurrection. It's not a finished work yet. It's a partial story. People could depend upon miracles, and they could depend upon, oh, the glorified God, he heals people and casts out demons, and that's what's important. No! That's not what's important. It's not unimportant, it's just not what's important. All of that points to Jesus' power over the universe, and that he would die and be buried, and 3 days later he would rise again. But these questions are reasonable, even though you think, how could you ask anything after what you've seen? Jesus tells them, don't tell until the resurrection. In verse 8, verse 10 it says, and they kept that saying with themselves. They put it in their hearts, questioning one with the other what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, that's a reasonable question. We don't see that every day. I'm not talking about somebody who's, you know, having cardiopulmonary resuscitation being done on them and they come, you know, they come back. Right? Be wary of people's books, 8 Minutes in Heaven, and things like that. Just put them to the side. Okay? Pick up the Bible and read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. More profitable. Just thought I'd say that. 7 seconds, whatever it was, 7, 8 minutes. Who knows? Understand this. Resurrections didn't happen every day. If someone dies, they're not coming back. They may have believed in eternal resurrection, but this is going to be a literal physical resurrection. In fact, they did believe in the resurrection. Right? The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. Only the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were the liberals of the day. Seriously. But Jesus is talking about a physical resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, verse 11, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? The scribes and the Pharisees, they teach Elias must come. And they're right. Elijah was promised to come again. In Malachi chapter number 4, excuse me, the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, Verse number five, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Elijah must come. Has he come? They said, we haven't seen Elijah yet. And he answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written this of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught." This is true. They had accurate theology. They knew their prophecy. Elijah must first come. And Jesus says, but he already has. "But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Elijah came back? Huh. You say, what do you mean? We've not read anything about Elijah in the New Testament. The fulfillment of Elijah coming back in Matthew's gospel says, "And the disciples began to understand that he spoke of John the Baptist." John the Baptist, who came dressed like a prophet of the old times, dressed in camel's hair, a leather girdle, like Elijah and Elisha. He came from the wilderness. He came alone. He came as a lone voice crying in the wilderness, declaring the Son of Jesus Christ. Declaring the Son of God to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, Luke 1:17 quotes, he quotes this prophecy from Malachi chapter 4 and Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. The scripture says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." What was John the Baptist? He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And now Jesus says, this is what we were talking about in the Old Testament. This is what was foretold in Matthew chapter 17. In the same parallel passage on the Transfiguration, in Matthew 17 and verse number 10, the scripture says this. Excuse me. Matthew 17 and verse 10, it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, when then say they, the scribes, that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one who would prepare the way, the one who would turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, to bring them to God. This prophecy's been fulfilled. Do you know what that's saying? It's one more witness. I am the one. I am He. I'm the one who God spoke about. I am the one who gives ultimate victory and glory. May we never forget the transfiguration of the reveals Christ in His divine, glorified, magnificent body, white as snow, His raiments like the light, and it is the light that lights the heavens. Beloved, this is just a glimpse of glory. This is just a little taste. To see Jesus as He truly is, but also to get a picture of what His righteousness has done for us. Do you know we who have been saved? Do you know something glorious? Even though we may not act like it, and I know somebody's bound to say, those Baptist Christians, they always think you have a license to sin. No, we don't. We're just honest enough to say we do. Not have a license to sin, but we do sin. But we've been made righteous already. Do you realize that God has washed us and made us white as snow? Do you realize that He will one day adorn us in robes of white? He will adorn us in the robes of His righteousness. Psalm 51, verse 7, David cries out to the Lord, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Isaiah 1, 18 says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be cleaned as white as snow." We too who have believed are made white as snow. But you know what? We've been transformed. Can I use the analogy again? Caterpillars are still beautiful creations of God. I think right now we're still caterpillars. But we have a promise that one day we won't be. We have a promise that one day we shall be changed. One day this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. You understand something? You battle with sin. I battle with sin every day of my life. You battle with sin every day of your life. You should be battling. Even though we have been changed, the Scripture says we're still being changed, and one day we shall be changed. We have a promise yet that is fulfilled in the heavens, but it's not yet fulfilled in this present body. And I want to leave you this morning with this glorious news about the transfigured Christ. Is it not just represents His glory, but then the Scripture over and over reveals that when we believe in Him, when we hear Him, He'll change us. He will give us His glory. He will give us His imputed righteousness. He will give us His holiness. Deserving? No. But recipients? Yes. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'll leave you with these verses this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. The whole passage is amazing, speaking of the resurrection of Christ and the transformation of those who believe. Verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. But I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," means die, "but we shall all be changed. In a moment," by the way, that word is metamorphosis. That word is transfigured. Same word. Just to throw that out there. Anyway. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, we shall be changed. Hallelujah, we shall be changed. We have ultimate victory because the glory of God is bestowed upon us as His children. And I need it. I look forward to that day, but I don't have to deal with me anymore. I don't have to deal with this carcass anymore. I hate it. I hate it. But until that day, we've seen a glimpse of His glory through Scriptures. Until that day, verse 58 says it better than I could ever say it. Therefore, because of this glorious truth that we shall be changed, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It is work. But your labor is not in vain. We shall be changed. Father, I thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that we would hear you. I pray for those that do not know you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that today would be the day when they repent of their sins and they trust in you alone to be their glorious, magnificent Savior, who will wash them as white as snow, who will take away their sins by His precious blood, will cover them, will wash them, and they shall be whiter than snow. Lord, help us who are believers to see the transfiguration of Christ and to see the magnificent glory of Christ, to see you in the beauty of your holiness and to hear you day by day, to not forget that you are omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent and immutable, that you are all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present and never-changing. And every day when I live my life, you're there with me. So Lord, help me to live in a way that would be pleasing to you. Lord, help me, though I try and fail, help me to remember that I shall be changed. We who believe in you shall be changed. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to live in the light of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.